Good evening. You can turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 4. Let's open in prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the time that we have together. We thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to seek you in your word and to hear from you, to acknowledge your truth in our lives and to be able to spend the time considering these things that we might be changed by your presence, able to love you more with our hearts, mind, soul, and strength, and loving those around us as we love ourselves. Lord, give us the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit in great measure to seek you, to follow after you, to lead others to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are in chapter 8. Verse 4, where we left off last week. We'll see how much we get through today. I have good intentions, but who knows? The first thing I want to say is that this section brings us to a place where God predicts the judgment of his people. Now, that's no surprise. We've been going through the book of Jeremiah, and there's a great deal of judgment. But here they're going to be judged for their hypocrisy about the law. Remember that going back to chapter 7, this begins a series of prophecies from 7 through 9 that were given shortly after the book of the law was found in the temple as they were renovating the temple. So as the temple was renovated, they find the book of the law. Now they're accountable for what they know, and they're finding out that if you know the truth and you're not subject to it, now you're guilty of a sin that you wouldn't be guilty of if you didn't know the truth, and that is hypocrisy. Because if you're not doing the right thing and you just don't know any better, okay, you're in sin, but you're not in hypocrisy. If you know what's right and you don't do it, now you're guilty of a much greater sin because you're held accountable to what you know, and what you know is that God demands greater things, other things from us. So the Lord here in this section, I'm just going to read verses 4 through 13. Here the Lord is lamenting Judah's lack of understanding concerning the law. I mean, they receive the law, and yet they're just living the same way. Let's look at verses 4 through, we'll read right through 13 in chapter 8 of Jeremiah. Say to them, this is what the Lord says. When men fall down, do they not get up? When a man turns away, does he not return? Why then have these people turned away? Why does Jerusalem always turn away? They cling to deceit. They refuse to listen. I have listened attentively, but they do not say what is right. No one repents of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Each pursues his own course, like a horse charging into battle. Even the stork in the sky knows her appointed seasons, and the dove, the swift, and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people, they do not know the requirements of the Lord. How can you say we are wise, for we have the law of the Lord, when actually the lying pen of the scribes has handled it falsely? The wise will be put to shame. They will be dismayed and trapped since they have rejected the word of the Lord. What kind of wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give their wives to other men and their fields to new owners. From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike, all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when they are punished, says the Lord. I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine. There will be no figs on the tree. And their leaves will wither. What I have given them will be taken from them. Now you'll recognize some of those words because they're being repeated from Jeremiah 6. In verses 10 through 12, you have a repetition of something God has already said. And if you wonder why God repeats himself, it's because if we listen the first time, he doesn't need to. Every parent knows, repeat, repeat, repeat until they listen, right? Now here he's questioning them as to why they don't know the requirements of the law. They have the law now, right? They have the book of the law. Why don't they know the requirements? Why are they living contrary to that? He questions them as to why they thought they were so wise. Here they're praising their wisdom. Oh, we have the word of the Lord. We have knowledge. We have wisdom. But they thought just having a copy of the law would make them wise. That's like if you take your Bible and you put it under your pillow at night, right? And you go to sleep through osmosis, the word of God is going to go into your brain, right? No, it doesn't work that way. Carrying around a Bible doesn't make you know your Bible either. You know, a lot of Christians, and I think pretty much everyone who comes to this church carries their Bibles. And I know the kids carry them and they have the big ones, you know. Well, they're big because they're little, right? So they carry these big Bibles and they barely carry them in. And that's good practice. But if you just carry it and you don't look at it, you don't read it, it doesn't do you any good, you know? And sadly, there are a lot of people who have the Bible, but they've really never read it. They don't really study it. I dare say not in this church, but still, it would be a terrible tragedy to have the Word of God and not read it when so many in the world don't even have the Word of God and crave it, sadly. Well, they have portions of the Word, but they don't have the full Word of God. So they did have God's law. They had it now. Now, the scribes were responsible for taking the law and delivering it to the people, interpreting it for the people. They were like the teachers and the scribes. But we're learning here the scribes were interpreting it falsely. See, when they came across a scripture they didn't like, they sort of interpreted it the way that they wanted it to be. We learned about that when we were reading here in verses 8 through 10, learning that the scribes, it says they practiced deceit. And notice it says, when actually the lying pen of the scribes has handled it falsely. So what they would do is they'd come across a scripture in the Word of God, and they would kind of twist it and interpret it. Well, the Bible doesn't really say that. What it means is this. And you know what's really sad? That happens a lot. Not so much in church, I would hope. Some churches, maybe. But it happens in a lot of our culture where people will read something and they just kind of dismiss it. Well, that was then. That doesn't really pertain to us. That's the old covenant. You know, it said that in the old covenant. We're not under that anymore. You don't have to keep a Sabbath. You know, you don't have to honor God in this way. That's old. That's ancient. And so the scribes were doing that kind of thing, and it did not please God at all. These so-called wise would be judged for the rejection of God's word. They're so smart, they're stupid. You know what I mean? You ever met anybody like that? They're so smart, they're dumb. They know so much. And I've met people who know ancient languages. I've met people who know the word of God backward and forward. And Jesus is not necessarily in their life or in their heart. So that's a sad thing, and that's what was going on. So just having the word of God didn't solve all their problems. We think that just having the Bible is going to solve our problems. It's not. It's actually reading it, listening to it, living it. That's where things start to change. Well, he once again cites the corruption of their hearts. And the latter part of verse 10 through 12 is a repetition of Jeremiah 6, 13 through 15. It's the exact same words, telling us their entire nation was obsessed with greed and materialism. And their leaders deceived the people into a false sense of security for personal gain. They were all interested in greed and profit. And they were living in a liberal society without a sense of public decency or shame. I want to point out that when Jeremiah gave that prophecy, that word from the Lord in chapter 6, they hadn't found the book of the law yet. Then in chapter 8, this is after they found the book of the law. But the word of God is the same. What does that mean? Finding the word didn't change anything. They were still the same rotten, miserable sinners that they always were. And I think that's why God repeats himself, because they didn't listen. He would remove his many blessings from their nation for their rejection of his law. Now, that is a sign upon a nation, a group of people, or a church, or a family. It is a sign that God is trying to get the attention of the people who are caught in sin when the blessings are removed. Now, I didn't say if you're going through trials. Because Christians go through trials, and God works through trials to build them up and make them more like him. When your blessings are taken away, when things are taken away, sometimes, like in the case of Job, it's God allowing it for his purposes. But many times, especially in a nation, when the economy tanks And when things aren't going well and there's wars and difficulties and oppression, it's the result of the people in that nation not serving God. I think the problems we have in our world clearly are the result of people not serving God. Think about the wars and the things that are going on through our world today. The problems we're facing in our country are the results of at least 4 years, if not decades, of our country defying God and His Word. And we may be in a better place at the moment, but in general, our nation is in a really bad place. So as our blessings are removed, we know that's God withdrawing His blessing for the purpose of bringing us to our knees. Now, if the blessings return, like if the GDP is up to 4.6, and if inflation is down to 2.1%, and these are the stats I read yesterday, and investments are being made in our country, and things are starting to go in the right direction. I dare say anything can change at a minute's notice, but if you start to see the economy get better and the blessings come upon us, is it fair to say that maybe, just maybe, there are praying people in our nation, that there are people in charge who are praying people, that there are people who are trying to please God, maybe imperfectly, but are trying to please God through the policies and the practices of our government? See, when I look at the blessings and I see them withdrawn, I realize we're not in a good place. But when I see them start to return, and I pray they continue to return, when I see that, I realize that could be the result of our prayers, the result of God's blessing us because we are starting to seek Him again. And I pray that's the case, and I pray it lasts a long time. So now Jeremiah, after the Lord laments Judah's lack of understanding concerning the law, Jeremiah begins to lament, and you're going to see that he did a lot of crying. Anybody that has a heart for people does a lot of crying. Even if the tears don't come, in their hearts, they're sorrowful. He laments Judah's coming judgment. He doesn't want to see his people judged. So he says in verses 14 through 17, back in chapter 8, and you can see the frustration. Why are we sitting here? Gather together. Let us flee to the fortified cities and perish there. For the Lord our God has doomed us to perish and given us poisoned water to drink. Because we have sinned against Him, we had hoped for peace, but no good has come, for a time of healing, but there was only terror. The snorting of the enemy's horses is heard from Dan, which was in the north. At the neighing of their stallions, the whole land trembles. They have come to devour the land and everything in it, the city and all who live there. See, I will send venomous snakes among you, vipers that cannot be charmed, and they will bite you, declares the Lord. Now that's Jeremiah sharing that truth from God's word, from God, and he's upset. He's lamenting. He's not happy that this is going to come upon his people. He wants them to repent. He wants things to change. He warns them of the futility of their hope in the future because of their sins. So if we hope in the future, but we're not changing how we live as a nation, I'm speaking as a nation in particular, then nothing's going to change. And that's true for us individually to a degree as well. But here he's warning them of the eventuality of God's coming judgment from the north, from Dan, and that's where the Babylonians would attack. The Lord poetically then confirms his coming judgment to and through Jeremiah when in verse 17 he says he's going to send venomous snakes. He's speaking about the Babylonians, the enemies. Vipers that can't be charmed and they will bite you. It's poetic language, but it makes its point. Now in verses 18 and 19, he continues to lament the spiritual condition of his people Judah when he says, "Oh, my comforter in sorrow, my heart is faint within me. Listen to the cry of my people from a land far away. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king no longer there? Why have they provoked me to anger with their images, with their worthless foreign idols?" You see, here he is just lamenting. The truth of God's word caused him considerable grief. Can you imagine if every time God spoke to you, it broke your heart? Every time? Every time God spoke to the prophet about Judah, it broke his heart. And you know, you may have people you're praying for, loved ones, and every time God speaks to you about them, it breaks your heart. Because you realize God's telling you, they're not, you know, they got to hit bottom. They're not changing. Then you know something of the heart of God. and the heart of Jeremiah, who had the heart of God. He pleaded with the Lord to spare them this destruction, and the Lord justly points out the reason for their coming judgment to and through Jeremiah. It's their idolatry, their images, their worthless foreign idols. They were serving other gods. That is ultimately why they were judged. And they refused to repent. Pretty clear. We've gone over that a lot over the last couple of weeks. So let's continue. In verses 20 through the first part of chapter 9, he goes on to lament the certainty of the Lord's judgment upon Judah. He wishes it would change. He's wishing it would change, but it won't. And we read in verse 20, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn and horror grips me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a lodging place for travelers so that I might leave my people and go away from them, for they are all adulterers, a crowd of unfaithful people. They make ready their tongue like a bow to shoot lies. It is not by truth that they triumph in the land. They go from one sin to another. They do not acknowledge me, declares the Lord." And he's speaking from his heart, but he's also speaking the word of God. "Beware of your friends. Do not trust your brothers. For every brother is a deceiver. Every friend is a slanderer. Friend deceives friend, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongues to lie. They weary themselves with sinning. You live in the midst of deception. In their deceit, they refuse to acknowledge me, declares the Lord." So as Jeremiah is lamenting this, he's declaring the things that God is saying to him and through him and sharing them with the people. Listen, this is not what God wanted. This is not what God desired for his people. This is the way they were living, though. He grieves and mourns that their condition is ultimately terminal. Terminal. That's what they're being told. There's no hope. Not because there wasn't hope. They could have repented. But God is telling, they're not going to. The condition, the sickness, the illness is terminal. They're not going to make it as a people. Now, Gilead is mentioned. Is there not a balm, a healing salve, some type of medicine in Gilead? And Gilead was famous for its healing ointment from very early times. It's talked about in Genesis 37, actually, verse 25, that there was the balm of Gilead, it's referred to. And many people will use that to describe Jesus, the balm of Gilead, because he brings healing. But Gilead was a section of Israel, and it was from this area of Gilead that this balm was made or manufactured, and it was famous in the world. And he's thinking, isn't there just some medicine I can give them? Isn't there something they could take that would wake them up? There is simply no end to his grief, no way to properly express his sorrow. He describes himself as a spring of water, his eyes a fountain of tears, weeping day and night. I'm telling you, there's a reason that Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. He would prefer to abandon them than to have to witness their agonizing death. He wants to just go away and not have to see and not have to experience and watch what happens to his people. You understand that, right? The Lord poetically describes their spiritual condition to and through Jeremiah. And that's the truth. That's where they were at. Now, I want you to stop and think. This is 622 BC when they find the book of the law. It wasn't until 605 BC that Babylon first attacked. And then they attacked in 597. And then they attacked in 586. And then they were destroyed. So if you do the math, that's a lot of years. Even knowing that they wouldn't repent, God gave them such grace. Why didn't they repent? Their hearts were hard towards God. And I've said this before, you can't change someone like that. You have to just pray that God would do a work in their hearts, and that work sometimes brings about repentance. Many times, sadly, it does not. There are many people in this world that will never repent, but not for any good reason. Well, this is what we're learning here. And the Lord explains to Jeremiah the reasoning behind his decision to judge Judah. Now, the reason that God is taking the time to explain that to Jeremiah is Jeremiah's heart is broken. He needs to understand why this is happening. even though he kind of understands it, he needs God to speak to him and comfort him in his brokenheartedness. And so let's read just verses 7 through 11. I think that's where we left off, right? Yeah. In verse 7 of chapter 9. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. See, I will refine and test them. For what else can I do? Because of the sin of my people. Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks with deceit. With his mouth, each speaks cordially to his neighbor, but in his heart he sets a trap for him. Should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? I will weep and wail for the mountains and take up a lament concerning the desert pastures. They are desolate and untraveled, and the lowing of cattle is not heard. The birds of the air have fled and the animals are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, and I will lay waste the towns of Judah so no one can live there. You think this pleased God? You think God was pleased by this? Not at all. Otherwise, Jeremiah wouldn't have been crying out for them to repent. This wasn't God's choice, but rather the result of Judah's rejection of God's grace and mercy. Their actions simply demanded a just response from God. And be careful, because we often ask God for mercy for ourselves, and there's nothing wrong with that. But when you're asking God for mercy for someone who has reached a point that God can only bring judgment, remember last week, I think it was last week, where God told Jeremiah, don't pray for these people? There's a point at which it's inappropriate to pray. Now, David took it a step further, and he used to write these psalms. They were called imprecatory psalms. Even the word kind of sounds like what it is. An imprecatory psalm or an imprecatory prayer is when you say, God, destroy them. And I don't know when we should pray that prayer necessarily. I think any time I've prayed that, it was probably a little bit of my flesh involved. But then again, when you see things happening, terrorism, human trafficking, the abuse of children, women, and men, and you know that there are certain groups of people, cartels, terrorist groups that are committing this, do you pray for mercy? Or do you pray like David? May they fall into the pit that they have dug. May the trap that they've snared, the snare and the trap that they've set for their enemies, may they be caught in it. See, I think we kind of know when it's appropriate to pray one way or another, but you're led of the Spirit, but just understand, you can understand why. There's a time and a place for praying that way. Anyway, God is making it clear the time for judgment had come. They had earned that. I mean, we all earned that, but they had truly earned a lack of mercy and compassion from God in this area. His own people. Their actions simply demanded a just response from God. His destruction of Judah and Jerusalem would cause him considerable grief as well. Did you see? He said he would lament. When we get to Lamentations, it's a very short book, but it's a book of God's lamenting through Jeremiah, who's also lamenting. But it's God's lamentation. It's not Jeremiah's. It's actually God lamenting. So we'll get there. See, the Lord is a loving God, yet he's also a just God. He must judge justly. And that's why, I mean, you think about this, like, if you paint God in a certain light as being loving and gracious and merciful and compassion, abounding in mercy, which he clearly is, then you may be inclined to think, well, if God really felt that way, when they stand before the great white throne judgment, he'd give them another chance. Well, we know what the word says. It's appointed for a man or a woman once to die and then the judgment. So there isn't another chance after that. But until the moment that you pass from this earth, there is always that opportunity to cry out to God. They weren't even interested, weren't even trying to please God. They had the law and they were figuring out loopholes and ways to live around it. And so we pick it up in verses 12 through 16. Here's God. What man is wise enough to understand this? Who has been instructed by the Lord and can explain it? Why has the land been ruined and laid waste like a desert that no one can cross? The Lord said, It is because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them. They have not obeyed me or followed my law. Instead, they have followed the stubbornness of their hearts. They have followed the Baals, as their fathers taught them. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. See, I will make this people eat bitter food and drink poisoned water. I will scatter them among the nations that neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will pursue them with the sword until I have destroyed them. Wow. How far do you have to fall for God to deal with you that way? They had fallen pretty far. And yet he gave them decades to repent. The fault is not with God. I think we know that. Amen? The fault is not with him. This decision was beyond the wisdom and understanding of mere men. And I can't begin to discern when a person reaches this place of necessary judgment and destruction. But God knows. He identifies their rejection of the law as the reason for his judgment. So there you have it. When a culture rejects the word of God, that's when they're ripe for judgment, and even then, God is merciful. When a person rejects the word of God, that's when they're ripe for judgment, and yet God is merciful. But as it says there, what man is wise enough to understand this, and who has been instructed by the Lord that can explain it? Not one person here, myself included, not one of us can begin to draw that line and say, well, if you cross this line, God's going to judge you. Or if you don't cross that line, there's still hope. God knows all things, amen? Men and women, we cannot understand these things. And God tells us right there, can't understand. You're not going to understand it. As he said through Isaiah, my ways are above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts. So we don't argue with it. We accept it as it is. And then in this last section, the Lord proclaims judgment for those that reject him and salvation for those that would know him. And I want to spend the majority of our time, the rest of the time we have this evening, in this one section as we get to the end. Much of what we've covered is repetitious of what we've talked about, so I've gone through it quickly. But also, it's pretty self-explanatory. It doesn't require a lot of interpretation or teaching, really, just sharing the truth. But as we get to this section now, we're going to look at verses 17 through 22. And here the Lord proclaims judgment for those that reject him, salvation for those that would know him. So there's always a choice. There remains a choice. Here he's predicting the great lamentation of the survivors after Judah's destruction. This is designed to get them to repent. Of course, the majority of them do not. But let's read verses 17 through 22. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Consider now, call for the wailing women to come. Send for the most skillful of them. Let them come quickly and wail over us till our eyes overflow with tears and water streams from our eyelids. The sound of wailing is heard from Zion. How ruined we are! How great is our shame! We must leave our land because our houses are in ruins. Now, O women, hear the word of the Lord. Open your ears to the words of his mouth. Teach your daughters how to wail. Teach one another a lament. Death has climbed in through our windows and has entered our fortresses. It has cut off the children from the streets and the young men from the public squares. Say, this is what the Lord declares. The dead bodies of men will lie like refuse on the open field, like cut grain behind the reaper with no one to gather them. Now that's harsh, but it's true. And that's less poetic in that sense, in that description there, it's less poetic than just literal. That is exactly what would happen many years in the future, but still, it's what would happen. Professional women mourners would be called to lead them in their wailing. Now, so that you understand this, Jesus encountered these wailers in Luke chapter 8, if you remember, when the little girl was dead and they were wailing and they were making a big stink and he chased them out of the room because these wailers were hired to help people grieve and mourn. Now, I remember as a kid, we had, my mom probably still has it, a Victrola, one of these old, you know, you crank it, there's an antique, and it didn't run on electricity. You would crank this Victrola record player, and they had these special discs, and you'd put them on, some of them only on one side, but, and you'd play these records, and so it's kind of cool, really scratchy, you know, but old school, right? Real old school. And they had this one record that my brothers and I loved so much. It was called the O'Keefe Laughing Record. And it was this record you put on, and from the minute it started to play, this guy was playing the trumpet, and this woman was laughing hysterically. And she had one of those kind of infectious laughs that you couldn't help but laugh, right? So we used to play this game. Me and my brothers would get our most serious face, right? I'm laughing just thinking about it. I can't even not. All right, put it on. And we would wait to see who would be the first one to crack. And this woman's like, ah, you know, laughing a little like Pastor Sal. And, you know, sorry, buddy. You know, he laughs loud. That's my point. So anyway, laughing. And we're trying so hard, we couldn't even get through the first minute. The effect that people have when they're laughing on us is like the effect that people have when they're crying. You know, when you hear someone crying or see someone cry, many times you're moved with compassion. So the idea behind hiring professional mourners was that kind of got everybody in this state of grief. And it is very healthy to laugh. It is very healthy to laugh. Sometimes Michelle and I, when we're dealing with things in family and crazy things, we'll watch our favorite comedic shows and laugh, and we feel better. But it's also very healthy to cry, to let that emotion out. And if you're sad and you're bottling it up, it's really detrimental to you, physically even. So the mourners were brought in to get everybody to kind of let that emotion out. And, you know, you feel better after you laugh, you feel better after a good cry, you know. So that's what he's talking about here. Let the emotion out, you know. And these mourners are being called in because they were going to mourn to such a degree that they were going to be, like, horrified. One of the things with, like, PTSD even, when you've suffered trauma, you sometimes can't process the emotion of PTSD or, you know, post-traumatic stress disorder. You can't get through it. And sometimes being able to grieve, being able to cry is really helpful to process that. So we know that's true, but that's what's being talked about. It's going to be so horrific that he's saying hire professional mourners because you're going to need to process the horror that your nation is about to experience. That's powerful. That's very powerful. Makes its point, though. They would mourn the destruction of their land, their children, and their men. I shared that about the laughing record just to sort of lighten the mood a little bit because it was getting really dark. But the truth is that destruction was on its way. And then we get to the scripture that I could probably just preach the whole message on. It's verses 23 through 24. And I love this scripture. You're probably familiar with it. That's the thing about the major prophets. They're long books, right? But when you get into them, sometimes you'll find this little gem that you've heard before, maybe even seen on a plaque, right? Or seen on a meme or something, and you're like, oh, that's where that is? But oftentimes we don't know the context leading up to it, so we don't really appreciate it completely. And this is why you're here on a Wednesday night, and you come on Sunday mornings to study the Word of God chapter by chapter, verse by verse, right? Book by book, so that you not only know the scripture, but you understand it. You understand it. And listen, I think you guys, you know, I commend you for coming out on a Wednesday night and studying a book like Jeremiah. Some people will be like, oh, I'll wait till he's in John. And then there's other people that, you know, most people are very excited we're going through the Old Testament on Sundays. But my reason behind it is I've been here 20 years, and we've taught a couple of Old Testament books. We actually studied the whole Psalms, all five books of the Psalms. But that's kind of almost more New Testament than old. But to go through the whole Old Covenant, the whole Old Testament on Sunday mornings, I feel like that's doing a service to most people because, let's face it, Sunday mornings are well attended, and that's an opportunity for people who maybe never even studied the book of Obadiah or Haggai or Exodus or Leviticus to get through that and to understand it. And I'm trying to do my best to share in such a way that, you know, we don't get bogged down, but you'll be biblically literate. That's the point I'm trying to make. And we get to verses 23 through 24, and I love this. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. Boy, is that a gem. But if you just read it and you didn't read everything up to that, you wouldn't understand. God has just declared the destruction of his people. And in the midst of that declaration of destruction and judgment, he shares his heart for those who would listen. And I pray that we'll listen this evening. Let's break it down. He challenges all men and women to seek the Lord and to have a relationship with him. That's what he's saying. It doesn't have to be this way. If anyone would repent, they would be spared. Oh, it's ridiculous for men to boast about anything before God. So he says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me. That's what we can be, if you will, proud of or boast. That's what we got going for us. You know God, amen? That's really all you got going for you, to be honest. You're not wise enough to figure out the things in life. You're not strong enough to deal with them, and you're not rich enough either, because no amount of money can make up for the wisdom of God and God's grace and mercy. You can't purchase it. It's above rubies, as the book of Proverbs tells us. It's priced above rubies and diamonds. So man's wisdom, by the way, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, is foolishness when compared with God's wisdom. So you know somebody who's very wise? There's a lot of very wise people in the world. Their wisdom is foolishness compared to God's wisdom. You know, I was listening to someone who I like to listen to a lot, Jordan Peterson. Very wise man, I think. I think so. I think he says a lot of very wise things. He's a little enigmatic and mysterious about where he stands on faith. He doesn't really go there, which is interesting. When he's confronted, he doesn't like to deal with that. So I can't really speak to his faith because he doesn't really speak to his faith. But the things he says are very wise. But the things that he says that are the most wise are the things that are God's wisdom. So when you listen to him, you're like, oh, that's wise. And then he'll share a principle from God's word, and you're like, oh, no, that's wise. And so there's someone who's wise, but don't boast about your wisdom. Boast that you know God, right? He doesn't seem to boast about that, but he's a very wise guy. He really is wise. Now, man's strength is weakness when compared with God's strength, right? Man's strength. You know, I remember hearing about and perhaps seeing on television and in TV series about strong men. Now, this was a thing they used to have in the circuses, right? They'd have these guys come out. You know, don't worry, I'm not going to pick on you, Ralphie. These guys come out and they would lift these, you know, big weights, or they would do these things that only really strong people could do, and it's like an oddity, you know. They were called strong men. And nowadays they have these guys that they sometimes pull like tractors, or they pull tanks with their teeth. I can't even imagine something like that. But strong men, right? I think about Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know. I mean, I don't know how strong he was, but he's pretty big. And yet, all that strength, it's nothing compared to God's strength. It's not even worth mentioning. Man's strength is weakness when compared with God's strength. Now let's talk riches. There are some very wealthy people in the world. I think of Elon Musk. For a while, it was Bill Gates. To his credit, Bill Gates is giving away his money. I give him credit. I mean, unfortunately, he's probably giving it to causes that I wouldn't support, but it's his money. But Elon Musk, you know, very, very wealthy man. There's lots of very wealthy people in the world. And can you imagine having that amount of money? And you think, what if I had like hundreds of billions of dollars? You know, what if I had that? Well, if you did, you still would be poor by comparison to God's riches. He has the cattle on 1,000 hills. I mean, we lease. He owns. You know, you think about, okay, so every once in a while you'll read an article, someone finds a diamond. You know, they find a diamond in the rough, but they find a diamond, or they find gold. I just read something recently about a volcano. I'm trying to remember where it was. It might have been in Hawaii, but I can't remember. No, it was Alaska. And they were talking about this volcano, and they were testing the samples, and they were saying the gold was coming out of the center of the earth. and it was in the lava, and it was being deposited on the surface. And I thought to myself, I'm still not going and doing, you know, that's okay, you can keep it, right? But think about, that's just the gold that was in the earth that came up in one particular location. Can you imagine how much precious metal there is outside the reach of mankind at the center of the earth or within the earth's core? I don't know. But if a volcano starts burping up gold, you got to really wonder. Think about it. And that's all God's. Man can't even get there. We just get the scraps, you know? So someone has billions of dollars and they think they're rich. And yet God has all the riches of the entire universe. They talk about harnessing these asteroids or comets, right? They have these spaceships now that they're landing on comets and trying to go and mine on asteroids. I don't know if you're into this kind of stuff. I'm a little bit of a science geek. So I read these articles. The idea is that if they could get to some of these asteroids or comets, that they could harvest enough rich minerals and rare earth, not where they wouldn't be earth, would they? Rare minerals, that they could bring them back to earth and it would be worth whatever it costs to get the spaceship there. And I think about them. Okay, well, that's God's too. Yeah, think about it. God, we don't want to talk about riches. You can't even touch the riches of God. And yet we think we're something when we have a few dollars. Man's riches are poverty when compared with God's riches. And I that's just speaking literally, not to even get figuratively the riches of God's mercy, his grace, his compassion, all of the things that God is rich in as well. So anyway, the point is this, it's ridiculous for man to boast about anything before God. For anyone, anywhere, at any time to think anything of themselves in comparison to God is ridiculous. That should bring us to our knees before God. It should. So if we have anything to boast about, it is that we have a relationship with this God. That's what we can boast about. And you know what? It's legit. You can't boast about your riches, your strength, or your wisdom, but you can boast about this, that you know God. I know Jesus. I know God. I know the God who is rich in mercy, but is all the riches of the universe and all the wisdom that anyone could ever have and all the strength that will ever exist, the strength to do all things. I know that God. I have a relationship with him. You know, we mentioned this on Sunday, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. So if you have a relationship with God based in reverence, that's just the beginning of God's wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, but it is yours as God shares it with you through the power of his Spirit. Let's break down the three things that are mentioned here. He says, let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Jehovah, I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. Let's break down each of these. Kindness. Kindness. He's the one that exercises kindness. Is there anyone on this planet that can truly exercise kindness? Do you see a lot of kindness apart from God? I don't think so. You know, the scripture tells us that it's his kindness that leads us to repentance and saves us from our sins. God's kindness did that. If you're a kind person, it's probably because God is working that kindness in and through your heart. How about justice? Justice. It is his justice that must judge sin, and it's that justice that placed upon Christ the penalty of sin. Not just kindness, but justice. Oh, I don't want God's justice. I like kindness. I'll take kindness for $200, Alex. Yeah, I don't want the justice, right? No, you want the justice. Without the justice of God, there's no salvation, because he placed upon Christ the justice of God that we might be saved. And this, the result of his loving kindness. Justice and righteousness. We get to the third. It is his righteousness that is imputed to us by faith in Christ's finished work. These are the attributes of God that we please God by emulating. That is, kindness, justice, and righteousness. So I want you to think about it. Think about the cross of Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There you have the kindness of God. But Jesus died on the cross for our sins. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There you have the justice of God. But you also have the righteousness that's imputed to us. By faith in him, we are made righteous. It's the righteousness of the saints, but it's provided through the cross of Christ. So, each of these three things points to the cross of Jesus Christ. Kindness, justice, and righteousness. And of course, Christ lived the perfect life. He was righteous, but he imputed that righteousness to us. So you have the kindness, which motivated God to send Jesus. You have the justice, which is what Jesus experienced for our sins. And you have the righteousness, which is the result of the cross in our lives. So there you have it. Don't tell me Jesus isn't in the Old Testament. He's there. He's God. Finally, in verses 25 through 26, he ends with this warning, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh." Speaking of his people. "Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the desert in distant places. For all these nations are really uncircumcised. And even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart." Now, he promises basically that all men of the flesh who don't know him will soon be judged. This would include the wicked nations surrounding Judah as well as Judah, all the wicked. See, Israel was supposed to be outwardly circumcised as a sign of inward circumcision. But they were hypocrites. And so it didn't matter whether they were or whether they were not. Those that were uncircumcised in heart would be judged for their heart of flesh. And that's what God is saying. Christians, by the way, let's bring it to Christianity, because circumcision was a rite, an act that was practiced by the descendants of Abraham, and it pretty much identifies a Jew as a Jew. Muslims do this as well, but it was pretty much identifying a Jew, a descendant of Abraham. Now, Christians, we're outwardly baptized as a sign of inward baptism. So for us, rather than circumcision, it's really baptism. So when we're baptized, it's an outward sign of what's supposed to take place on the inside. Now, there are many people that are baptized that aren't really baptized. Are you with me? They're baptized. They go in the water. Some churches might have the sprinkling. You know, we're not talking about infant baptism. That's something different. It's more of a dedication. We're talking about a person gets in the water or is baptized with water. But the truth is, are they really, truly God's? Christians are outwardly baptized as a sign of inward baptism. If there is no inward baptism, then everything else is just hypocrisy, isn't it? And we're back to this message from God through Jeremiah to the people of Judah. So even today, we must cut away the heart of flesh and receive the heart of God in Jesus Christ. So, if we boast in the Lord, there's no room for hypocrisy. But if we don't, that's all we have left. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. You're so good to us to, in the midst of all of that declaration of judgment, make it abundantly clear that we can trust you, that we can boast in all that you've done for us, your kindness, your justice, your righteousness. And as we have that relationship with you, the riches, the wisdom, the strength, all that we need, we find in you and in you alone. And that's what you desired for your people, but they would not. They would not. Lord, may we not resist you. May we not resist your Holy Spirit or quench or grieve your Holy Spirit. May we submit our hearts to you, and may your Spirit fill us and pour into our hearts by faith all of these attributes, all of these aspects of your character, that we might please you with our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.